putting these out since 1953, writing these articles and so forth in them. And this one just seemed especially appropriate. As I was going back through some of them, it was interesting to me how much the same our attitudes and thoughts are. Of course, naturally, there's been lots of growth necessary, but basically, if you're ministering in the Spirit should teach you, it should be the same however many years you're at it. It's entitled, I've Fought a Good Fight. And it goes along the line of some of the things we've been saying. I just thought I'd read it to you tonight, just a very few minutes here. To the one who must have reality, who is not satisfied with pat answers or neat little patterns of thought devised in an ivory tower, Paul gives a flash of insight into the meaning of life. Paul is about to die, and he's writing to a young man just beginning to live. Both demand realism. Looking back over a very full life, rich with experience, he sums it all up as a good fight. The heart of his life was the conflict. The great paradox of life is that peace can only come through conflict. It is in the conflict that the life is heated and pounded and burnished into a thing of beauty. For the craftsman, the challenge is in the making. For the hunter, the satisfaction is in the hunt more than the meat. For the athlete, the thrill is more in the contest than in the prize. Paul's life was a contest right up to the end, a battle with self and satanic forces. His final testimony to Timothy was not that life had been peaceful or full of happiness. It had been a good fight. Battle brings its fears and fatigues, its wounds and its woes. But the warrior, who is a warrior at heart, finds in the very wounds an inexplicable satisfaction. He has been a man. He has done his job. He has not held back. Focusing on the rewards brings frustration. The rewards are often long in coming and sometimes disappointing when they do come. The cheering crowd is fickle, the applause dies quickly, and the trophies tarnish. But the soul, ennobled and strengthened in the battle, abides forever. Christian soldier, get your eyes off the spoils. They will come in time. Give yourself to the battle. This is your life now, and this is your peace. So, probably the greatest sorrow or anguish that comes to the believer is not so much the battle itself, but the self-condemnation, the guilt that goes along with it. That's the problem. You can stand the battle, you can stand the conflicts, but it's how you feel about yourself that keeps getting to you, see? Now, if you can only overcome that point through the Spirit, and this chapter in Romans 8 deals right with that very theme. And Paul begins the chapter by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. See that? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has freed you from the law of sin and of death. We're in a living thing. We're not in a legal thing. That means that you and Christ are living together. You're not tied together by a legal process. You're living together. It's a life. Christ has a life in you, not a religion, you see. That's common to you, but that's very important. For the inability of the law, the weakness of the law, in its weakness through the flesh, was such that God, having sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, judged sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what does all of that mean? It means this: you have entered into life with Jesus Christ. Just as you enter into a family when you're adopted. And you take up that life with Christ without condemnation, without judgment, but with simply the process of growth before you. Your child comes into the family, whether it's born naturally to you or you adopt it. The child comes into the family not under condemnation, but growth. You don't condemn a child because he acts like a baby. You try to train it, or him or her. You try to teach the child the best way to go. But the child's not under condemnation. It's under training. You're not under condemnation. You're under training, you see. God already knew what you were. Now, let's suppose something. Let's go back to this analogy of adoption that I've talked to you about before. The couple come to the orphanage. They adopt the child. He's 10 years old. Let's call him that. So he's a 10-year-old boy. They have talked to the headmaster of the orphanage about the boy. They've seen the boy, probably taking him out for a ride in the park or something, and they know a little bit about him. And they find out that he's kind of an ornery little kid. Like I said once before, let's say that the child was born into a situation that was desperate. The child was beat around, and he was thrown from pillar to post, and he just wound up very unhappy and not trusting any adult and all of this. He's got a lot of scars, see? And he's ornery, and he's taking out his orneriness on other people and so forth. Okay, now the couple come to get the child. They know the child's a little ornery. They know he's had a rough past. They know he's liable to be a little bit difficult to corral, but they're willing to take the chance. They bring him home. He acts ornery. Now, are they going to start condemning him for being ornery? Not if they have any sense in their head at all. They already knew he was ornery. If they didn't want an ornery boy, they shouldn't have taken him home with them. They already knew he was ornery. They already knew he had some problems back there in his past that were liable to make him hard to handle. They already knew that. Now, Christ already knew when he saved you that you're an ornery brat. He already knew that. We're all like that. You take a room full of, I don't know how many here, 20, 25 people. There are 20 different degrees of orneriness here in this room tonight. 20 different kinds of problems, whatever the number is of people here. I'm not excluding anybody, not even myself. There are 20 kinds of problems, 20 kinds of hang-ups, considering that each person has his own special kind of hang-up. Now, Paul had his hang-up. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, "There was this thorn in my flesh, and I prayed the Lord three times he would take it away, and he didn't. And he said instead, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Now that weakness is not necessarily sickness. It was weakness. It was some thorn in the flesh. Paul does not use that expression for physical problems. This is a thorn in the flesh. And maybe it was a temper. I don't know. Paul was pretty fiery. He got a little wild sometimes about some things. You don't put Paul on a pedestal and make a god out of him. He got a little obstreperous sometimes, a little stubborn sometimes. And do I dare to criticize Paul? Of course, because I criticize myself and anybody else. You know, I'm not criticizing. I'm just saying that Paul, and he would himself say that. Well, he did say it. I'm not saying anything he didn't say about himself. He said, "The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not do, I do." He said the same thing. "Oh, wretched man that I am. If I say to you, Paul was a wretch," you would say, "How dare you say that about Paul?" Well, he said it about himself. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the power of death?" Paul was in the same process exactly that you are in and that I am in. And God did not answer Paul's prayers or use Paul because he was so good. The Lord was with Paul because Paul was with the Lord. See that? The Lord was with Paul because Paul was with the Lord. And Paul went out to do his work in the strength of the Lord. The Lord helped him, and a lot of souls were blessed. But Paul never in his life would claim that he was perfect. In fact, he called himself the chief of sinners. Now, I'm not giving us a position of saying just go out and sin all you want to, it'll be all right. No, anyway, the person has Christ in their heart. They're not going to do that. They don't want to do that. Do you really want to go out and sin and do all these things? No, you'd rather, you want to, you lose your temper? Do you want to get out ornery? No, you don't want to do that. You want to please the Lord, but you don't always please Him. You get pressed and you lose your temper. You get angry with people. You feel bad about them. You feel envious. You feel jealous. You feel angry. And there's no use to sweep it under the rug or put a lid on it and say, oh, Lord, I don't feel angry because I shouldn't feel angry. Just say, Lord, I feel angry. Don't hide it from Him. You don't accept it as a way of life. You don't say, it doesn't matter that I'm angry. Say, Lord, I feel angry. I wish I didn't. But there's no use kidding myself. I do. If you were going to say that a Christian should come to a point in his life where he never had any more anger, never had any more feelings of envy or jealousy or any of the rest of it, if you're going to say that, you're going to have, if you're going to say that Christian people don't act like that, you're going to have to wipe out all the Christians. Because I've traveled a lot among the high echelons of Christian society. I've eaten many a meal with the people that are the VIPs of the Christian church today. I mean, the men that almost anyone you can name that is in the leadership of the church around the world today, I've had some dealings with. And I know them. And I'll just tell you, for whatever comfort it might be to you, I don't care how high you get up on the ladder of Christian success, you still have the same things that you're subject to. But the Lord is bringing us daily into places of peace and of rest in Him. But to say that you come to the place where you no longer have any feelings, that's wrong. It doesn't happen that way. Now, you can live with Christ and you can be perfect in your attitude. You can wholly love the Lord and love to follow Him and please Him and everything, and still you hit the soft spots, you know. And the Bible says you're going to do that as long as we live. We're going to be wrestling with this problem. Paul said that. He said, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I don't want to discourage you. I don't want you to say, oh, well, is life always going to be misery? No, because you learn to live with this. And you do grow. You do mature. You do get rid of the tendencies, of a lot of the tendencies, the temper and things like that. These things do fade out as you get gain in your perspective in Christ and so forth. But you never get to the place where you don't feel things. Now, Paul, in Ephesians, Paul said, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. What is he saying there? If you get angry, don't let it lead to sin. You might be angry at somebody. You don't have to kill them. Christ was angry. When he drove those money changers out of there, he was angry. He was angry with the Pharisees. Paul was angry with different ones. It is not, he says, because you see, he says in Ephesians, be ye angry and sin not. It's a natural human attitude to be angry. I'd be very suspicious. I am very suspicious of that sweet saccharine individual that always is, we used to call them nasty nights.
About hate. Hate is what sees murder or something. So if you hate your brother.
Well, hatred is different, but anger and hatred are two different things. Anger is just a human emotion that wells up when you get a cut across the jaw or something like that. When something happens to stir you, it's an emotion that rises up. You can compress it and try to put it down and just be phony about it. But you shouldn't hate. Hate is different. He says not to hate your brother. Hatred implies rejection. The essence of hatred is rejection. And bitterness. There's a difference between anger and bitterness. You're not supposed to be bitter. He says not to let some root of bitterness take over you. Bitterness is something that eats away at the vitals. Bitterness is really a state of mind. Anger is an emotion, a temporary flash of emotion. Somebody cuts across in front of you at the on the highway. You don't say, "Oh, that lovely, sweet person. I just wish I could get to know him better." No, you don't. I don't. I've been on the road 30 years and walking with the Lord, and when somebody cuts me off on the highway, I don't like it. Now, I can be phony to you and say, "Oh, if I only prayed a little more, I wouldn't do that." No. That's phony. That is phony. And since all the Christians do it, there's no use saying that you're not going to do it. I don't want to hold any carrots out in front of you and say, "If you'd only take another trip to the altar, all these things would vanish." That's wrong. You have natural human emotions. They come to you in more or less degrees. Some of them are immature. Some of your emotional reactions are immature, and as you grow up, you get hold of them a little better. But these all vary. We are immature in some things and mature in others. I don't know if there's any way you can have a cutoff point and say, "This, now I am immature, and now I've come into maturity." There's no cutoff point. It's more like a bias. You're immature in some things and mature in others. We want to be real about this thing. Your great thing with God is that you're not under condemnation for this. You're in a context of growth. Now, you know how it is when you have people breathing over your shoulder, breathing down your neck, with the people that keep pushing on you to improve. You've been in those situations where somebody's always pushing on you to improve, whether you're talking about school or that teacher is just waiting for you to make that first mistake to correct you and all like that, and they're pushing on you like that, or at home or on the job or wherever you are. If people keep breathing down your neck to get better, to improve, it's tough. You don't improve. You need breathing room. You need elbow room to improve. You need people to let you come along in your own way. There's a lot of phoniness among Christians where there is a lot of pressure to improve because of the concept that if you really had a deep enough dip, you'd go right to the top of perfection, you see. And a lot of times we think the only reason I'm not perfect is because I haven't really given myself to the Lord yet. Well, that'll keep you in frustration all the time. The Lord expects you to grow like any human being. You grow spiritually as you grow physically, and it just takes time. But meanwhile, while you're growing, God is not breathing down your neck and pressuring you to get busy. See? You've got to set your pace. Grow at your own pace. That way it's more stable. When you do make a move, or when you do grow up a little and advance a little bit, it's going to be solid. It's going to stay that way. You're not going to make a quick leap forward and then fall back. You're going to come along steady, slow. And meanwhile, Christ is with you every minute. And he's with you probably more deeply when you are having difficulties with yourself. Now remember this, a very important point. If Christ is way out here saying to you, "Now as soon as you get good enough, come and talk to me." That's nothing. If Christ is the prize for overcoming all your faults, you're in real trouble. You need him to help you overcome the faults. I mean, it's like a mother going off across the living room and saying to the baby, now as soon as you learn how to walk, come on over and I'll take care of you. No, mother's got to help the baby walk. And Christ is there to help you and me walk. So he's with you all the time from the moment you take him into your heart. He's with you. You may get crossways with him. You get out of sorts with the Lord. You get a little mad at him sometimes because he doesn't do things the way you think he ought to. You get a little out of sorts with him, and you may pout about it. But he's there. You're sitting over in your chair pouting, and he's still there looking after you. Just hold on. The Lord is with you. You see, all of this has to do with the point that the law of the Spirit of life has freed us from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life says that Christ is working out his life in your heart. The law of sin and death says, here's the rule, follow it. See the difference? You go back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. It says, I will write my law upon your heart. If somebody has that, you ought to read it. Read it out loud, will you? Somebody, Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26. I think a couple of verses there. See, we want you to be at peace in your soul. You can be at peace in your heart even if you've got a lot of growing to do. There are a lot of things. I have a lot of growing to do myself. Well, all right, I'll read it. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you keep my ordinances to do them. All right, he says, I'm going to put my spirit in you and take away the stony heart. Now, what is this going to do for you? It means that you warm up to the Lord. You turn to the Lord to such an extent that you want to live with him. Now, let's make it very practical. I like to use very earthy analogies because all of us are pretty earthy here. There's a young man and a young woman. The young man decides he likes this girl. He's hoping he'll have a date with her. Maybe he's hoping that she might someday marry him. But the girl doesn't like him. She doesn't give him a tumble. And he can, you know, he tries to encourage her and so forth, but she's cold duck. She doesn't respond at all. Maybe there's a situation, maybe it's a school situation, and there's an assignment. The teacher gives them the assignment, and maybe happily the two of them are supposed to work together on the assignment. She still doesn't give him a tumble, but she follows the rule. The rules say, now you go get your part of the assignment, and he'll get his part of the assignment, and you'll give it together in the classroom. Girl's still cold. She doesn't warm up at all, but she follows the rule. They get together, work out their program, and get up and give it in class and everything else, still cold. All right, now that's a legal situation. They're together, but she's not giving him a tumble at all. She's following the rules, and beyond that, she's courteous to him. She's polite to him. She doesn't put him down, all of that. Now, suppose that there comes the moment that the girl finally decides she does like the boy. All of a sudden, that old stony heart turns to flesh. Now, suddenly, she warms up to him. Same rules, but she does them gladly. She's no longer saying, oh, boy, I got to give a report with old John Smedley, and I sure hate it. You know, no, not anymore. She says, oh, hey, that's neat. I get to work with John. See this difference here? Israel had been under the law. She had a hard heart, a stony heart. She kept the law, but she didn't warm up much to God. She followed him. but she was always grumbling and complaining, and the first chance she got, she shot off to some other idol. Now, the Bible says, I'm going to take that stony heart out of you and give you a heart of flesh so that you'll want to live with me and follow me. So the girl warms up to the guy. The law, it's no longer a law. She doesn't have to, now she doesn't say, oh boy, I got to get with John tonight. We got to work out that report. She says, hey, I get to be with John tonight. That's wonderful. Okay? It's a whole different attitude. Then maybe she finally marries the fellow. And they have a life together. But she doesn't always do everything just right. She might burn the toast in the morning, and maybe he comes in with some flowers at night, and she finds smell of liquor on his breath. She throws the flowers at him, you know. And it's just, it gets to be a hassle sometimes. He's not always perfect. But if she loves him, she wants to, generally speaking, wants to please him. But she blows up once in a while, and she does this or that that isn't too good, and he does some things that aren't too great, you see. Now, that's exactly the picture. Christ has given us a warm heart toward him. We want to live with him. We want to follow him. We like to do things to please him. But we don't always do it. We make some mistakes once in a while. We get a little angry with him sometimes. Because the Lord doesn't always do things just the way we want them done. And we react against that. But generally, we want to please him. Now that is a beautiful picture, this whole thing. Let me read again the verses in Romans 8. And you'll see how closely they apply to what I've said. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed you from the law of sin and of death. For the inability of the law in its weakness through the flesh was such that God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We who no longer walk in a legal relationship, we no longer walk in a worldly relationship, but we walk in the Spirit. In other words, we have decided that instead of following this course, we're going to live with Christ. And that has made us free because we are with him willingly and gladly, and we want to please him. But there's nothing in here to suggest that the moment you accept Christ, you're going to be perfect. In fact, perfection in our society is really a disease. Do you know there isn't a word in the New Testament, in the Greek text, that is what we think of as perfect? Two words translate as perfect. One means to be fulfilled, and the other means to be in the process of being mended. I could go through all these texts in the New Testament and show you this, but just in brief. Matthew 5:48 says, be ye perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the Greek word telos, which means to be fulfilled, complete. When you have the Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit, you have been fulfilled. You are now complete in him. Before the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you're not complete. You're lacking something. But when the Holy Spirit comes in, now you're complete in him. That's what telos means. Be ye perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. Paraklesis is a Greek word. Means to mend. For example, I'll give you one text on that. There are lots of them. Mark 1:19 says that Christ was walking along the shore and he saw the disciples who were in their boat mending their nets. And that word mending is the Greek word I'm telling you about, katartizo. You got two things in the Bible, both concepts translated by perfect, but they're not perfect. One means to be fulfilled, the other means to be mended. In the process of being mended. When you come to Christ, you're a broken vessel. He's mending you. He's putting you back together again. That's his job. to do in you. In this matter of fulfillment, being complete, here's an automobile. As long as it is transporting people down the street, it's being fulfilled. When you use a car to move people down the street, you're using it for the purpose that it was intended. But it may not be very perfect. It may have a lot of dings in it, and the paint may be a little bit peeling or chipped. But it's fulfilled when it is taking people down the road. On the other hand, remember the illustration I gave you of the man I know who had his car completely restored, an old antique, and put it in the backyard and used it for a library. Now that car was perfect in terms of its outer shell, but it was not complete. It wasn't fulfilled. It wasn't being used for its purpose. But as far as the outer covering, it might be perfect. That's why I'm saying to you, actually, the scripture doesn't talk about that kind of a state where you're flawless. It talks about fulfillment and restoration, mending, repairing, a process going on all the time you're on the earth, stretching you out and pushing you in and shaping you up and making you what God wants you to be. You're in the process. But the concept that you could get a hypo-injection of perfection and suddenly be zing right up here is a problem. And a lot of people get into trouble because the moment they become a Christian, they say, now if I'm a Christian, I must be all these things. And so right away they fight to be all those things, and they're not. And then they get discouraged, or they get phony, one or the other. They either put on a thick veneer, and they never let you in on the fact that they're not really like that. They never let you know it. But they do all the good things, do everything just right, smile just right, shake your hand just right, do everything just right, but down inside they're not right. Perfectionism is a disease in our society. I have problems, a lot of problems in marriages with perfectionists. People want everything to be just so. They want their partner to be just so. They keep trying to whack them into shape, pushing and shoving and pulling on them to get them into shape because they're perfectionists. Parents with their children, they're perfectionists. They can't stand a child to make a mistake. Doesn't do everything just right, they hear about it. You know and I know, young people who never get a word of commendation from mom and dad, always a criticism. Always something they didn't do right. Talking to a young lady just a couple of days ago, from the time she was able to walk, all she ever heard was criticism. Nothing she did was right. You buy a gift, it wasn't the right color. You know? Everything was wrong. Because we are bit with a bug of perfectionism, which is phony. A parent should not be striving for perfection in their child. They should be striving to help them grow. And that's what God is doing to us. He's helping us to grow. He's not giving us a big dose of perfection, as we count perfection. But doesn't the scripture say that he's going to present us blameless? Of course, but there's a vast difference between blamelessness and flawlessness. We are unblameable, but we're not without fault. Even in Jude 25, there is a scripture that says, unto him who is able to present you faultless. The Greek word there is exactly the same as the one in Ephesians, where he says, we are unblameable in his sight. It's an unfortunate translation. Unblameable. We are blameless because God does not blame us for anything. But we may not be faultless because we've got a lot of mistakes in us. See that concept? Well, I've gone way over time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word tonight. We pray that you will really bless our hearts beyond our own ability to grasp this. May the Holy Spirit speak peace to the hearts of each of us tonight and help us to grow and mature in him. In Christ's name, amen.